I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Deuteronomy chapter 1. This is the second message in our new series in Deuteronomy. So turn to Deuteronomy 1, starting in verse 19, and let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we look at his word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you that your word is true. I pray that we would receive your word right now as the word of God, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to believe what you've said and to obey what you've said. And we just ask for your help. I pray that your spirit would work in us even now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Deuteronomy is set on the border. God's people are at the border of the promised land. God is going to bring them into a new place, bring them into a better place. But before they go in, they need to remember where they've come from. They need to remember who they are and who their God is. Now, we today are in different circumstances in a lot of ways. The way that we relate to God is different in important ways because we're in Christ. But the God that we are reading about in Deuteronomy is the same God. His character has not changed. And people are still people. Human nature has not changed. And this passage shows us fundamental truths about who we are and about who God is. So that's what we're going to look at today. These are basic fundamental things that we need to understand. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel at the border of the Promised Land. The year is about 1400 BC. Moses is reminding God's people of their history. And I'll read the first part of this passage starting in Deuteronomy 1:19. Moses' words. We then set out from Horeb and went across all the great and terrible wilderness you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. When we reached Kadesh Barnea, I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Then all of you approached me and said, let's send men ahead of us so that they may explore the land for us and bring us back a report about the route we should go up and the cities we will come to. The plan seemed good to me, so I selected 12 men from among you, one man for each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol, excuse me, I don't say that place all the time, Eshcol. Scouting the land. They took some of the fruit from the land in their hands, carried it down to us, and brought back a report. The land the Lord our God is giving us is good. But you were not willing to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. We'll stop there. These events that Moses is retelling, he's summarizing for God's people, had happened 40 years earlier, 40 years before he's giving this speech, to the generation before. He says, this happened to you, even though a lot of those people weren't alive yet. A lot of the people listening weren't alive yet, because he's talking to them as God's people, as a whole group, as Israel, as God's chosen people, even though a lot of the people that he's describing in this history have already died, and many of the people that he's speaking to are young and weren't around 40 years ago or were children at that point. God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt about the year 1440, more or less. He brought them across the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army drowned in the sea. Then God led them to Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy, Sinai is called Horeb, Mount Horeb. It's in the southern region of the Sinai Peninsula. There, God made a covenant with his people. He told them, this is from Exodus 19, he said, I rescued you. I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. Now, if you listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So God made his covenant with his people. And notice something about this. First, God delivers his people. First, he rescues them. First, he saves them. Then he gives them his laws. Then he tells them, now this is how I want you to live. He gave them a bunch of rules, a bunch of regulations about how they're supposed to worship them, him, how they're supposed to treat each other. First the rescue, then the law. Okay? And we saw last week that the people were so numerous that Moses needed to appoint various leaders to keep them organized. And this is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. God told Abraham hundreds of years before, I will make you into a great nation. And this is it. You know, he's made them into a great nation. God is keeping his promise. And then, as we see here, God leads them. He led the people through the wilderness to Kadesh Barnea. This is an oasis in the desert at the north of the Sinai Peninsula. We read last week that it's an 11 days journey from Horeb to Kadesh. And God's bringing them right up to the edge of the promised land that he's going to give them. He's fulfilling his promise to Abraham, because he told Abraham, you know, go to a land I will show you. So one of the things that he promised Abraham is that this great nation that he's making him into will live in a certain geographical territory. And God's keeping his promise. He brings them right up to the border. We read what the boundaries of this land would be last week. It's even broader than what the land of Israel is today, and broader than the land that at any point Israel has possessed since then. But the promised land is the land that we know as Israel. Other people were living there. The Amorites were living there, and other people. Deuteronomy is kind of summarizing this longer history that is told in the book of Numbers. And God tells them, God tells the people, go and take possession of the land. And that means that they're going to have to fight a war. They're going to have to go in there and fight a war, defeat those people that are living there, and take the land. That's what God's telling them to do. God has given it to them, but he's telling the people, you go and take it. And you see, starting in verse 22, before they go to fight the war, they send some scouts in to check it out, to get the lay of the land, to see what they're up against. And the scouts bring back a report. It's a good land. There's a lot more detail in Numbers. They say it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And they bring back a cluster of grapes that's so big that they, you know, I guess tie it on a pole, and it takes two guys to carry this cluster of grapes. A single cluster is so heavy, it takes two dudes to carry it. And that's what that word eschol means. It means cluster of grapes. They named the land after that cluster of grapes. So they're like, this is going to be a good place. God has given us a good land. But, verse 26, you were not willing to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. So the people sinned against God. They rebelled against God. They refused to obey. They were scared. They were afraid they would be defeated by the tribes that were occupying the land. So they disobeyed God's command. How do people relate to our gracious God? God had been gracious with his people. He had delivered them from slavery. He had made a covenant with them. He had promised to be their God, had given them his law and explained that living his way was good for them. He had met their needs during the journey in the wilderness. He brought them right up to the edge, right up to the border of the land he promised to give them. He commanded them to go take it. But the way the people responded to their gracious God was to sin, to rebel, to disobey. They refuse to go in. Whenever people disobey God, that's sin. When God says in his word to do something, to not do something, he says, don't do this, and you do it, that's a sin. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet your neighbor's house. If God tells you to do something and you don't do it, that's sin. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself, the law says. Love your enemies, Jesus says. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The Bible says all have sinned. Every person has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's how people respond to a gracious, loving God. We disobey. We sin. All of us. All of us sin against our gracious God. Do you agree with me today that you've sinned against God? What Kim read this morning, if we say we have not sinned, the truth is not in us. Okay? So all of us have sinned against God. That's how we relate to our gracious God. So that's how people respond to God. That's how they relate to him, by rebelling against him. But why do we do that? Why do we sin? See if you can pick up on the reason we sin as I read this next section. I'll go back and read verse 26 again and go from there. But you were not willing to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt to hand us over to the Amorites in order to destroy us because he hates us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart, saying, the people are larger and taller than we are. The cities are large, fortified to the heavens. We also saw the descendants of the Anakim there. Those are tall guys. So I said to you, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will fight for you, just as you saw him do for you in Egypt. And you saw in the wilderness how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all along the way you traveled until you reached this place. But in spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who went before you on the journey to seek out a place for you to camp. He went in the fire by night and in the cloud by day to guide you on the road you are to travel. Let's stop there. The Israelites were afraid to fight, to go fight a war like God told them to, because the people in the land that the scouts had seen were really tall guys. They were big and they were tall. They were scary. So they're like, those are some big dudes. We're out of here. We're not going in. And did you see in verse 27 what they said? The Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt to hand us over to the Amorites in order to destroy us because he hates us. That's how the Israelites conceived of their God. That's what they thought of him. A lot of times we have ideas about God that aren't true, and that's what they thought. He hates us. Now, in the Old Testament, sometimes it talks about God hating one people and loving another. Like, there's a place where it says, God is speaking, he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So what that means is that God chose one people. He chose his people Israel, but not that he hasn't chosen the others. He chose his one people to be his people. He chose Israel. So when the people say to God, when the people say, God hates us, what they're saying is, God's hasn't really chosen us. He's not going to keep his covenant with us. He's going to let us down. He's not going to keep his promises to us. He's going to let us be destroyed. Then Moses tries to convince the people to change their minds and obey him. He says, don't you remember all that God has done for you so far? Don't you know that God is going to go before you and fight for you? He defeated the Egyptians for you. This, you know, professional trained army, God was able to handle them. Don't you think God can handle the Amorites? They might be tall, but, you know, how tall is God? Come on, guys. He tries to convince them. He's carried you like a father carries his son. Look at the way he loves you. But then look at verse 32. And this is the key to understanding what's going on in the people's hearts when they sin. They say, or Moses tells them, you did not trust the Lord your God. That's the issue. You did not trust. Even though the Lord God had taken care of you, Moses says, and guided you with a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, you wouldn't trust him. So that's why people disobey God. They don't trust him. There's a sin that's underneath every other sin. It's a lack of trust in God. Whenever we sin, whenever we commit a sinful action or say a sinful word or think a sinful thought, have a sinful attitude, there's a sin underneath that that's in our hearts, which is a failure to trust God. So you can think of any sin. In some way, underneath it, there's a failure to trust God. If someone steals money from his company, he isn't trusting that God can meet his financial needs. Sometimes when someone tells a lie, she doesn't want others to know the truth about her and think badly about her. That could be a failure to trust what God thinks of her, or to trust that what God thinks of her is more important than what other people think of her. A sexual sin or turning to pornography is often a failure to trust God, that living a holy life is ultimately more satisfying than what feels good in that moment. Lashing out in anger at someone could be a failure to trust that God will vindicate you without you having to take revenge. And I could give you more examples, but you get the idea. Whenever we sin, sometimes underneath this, or somewhere underneath the sin, within our hearts is a failure to trust God. We don't believe he really loves us and that what he's telling us to do is really good for us. No wonder Romans says, everything that is not from faith is sin. Whenever we sin in some way, we aren't trusting God. So how does God handle our sin? Does he say to us, fine, you sinned, straight to hell with you? Or, on the other hand, maybe there's another side of it that you might think, does he say to you, you poor thing, you were having a hard day. When you rebelled against me, you were having a tough time. Let's just forget you ever disobeyed me and just go on as normal. Is that how God handles it? Let's see how God handled Israel's sin. And I'll pick up at verse 34. When the Lord heard your words, he grew angry and swore an oath. None of these men in this evil generation will see the good land I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land on which he has set foot, because he remained loyal to the Lord. The Lord was angry with me also because of you and said, you will not enter there either. Joshua, son of Nun, not son of a Nun. What are you guys thinking? Son of Nun, this is his dad's name. You guys, come on. Okay, Joshua, son of Nun, who attends you, will enter it. Encourage him, for he will enable Israel to inherit it. You children, your children, whom you said would be plunder, your sons, who don't yet know good from evil, will enter there. I will give them the land, and they will take possession of it. But you are to turn back and head for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. You answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. Then each of you put on his weapons of war and thought it would be easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, don't go up and fight, for I am not with you to keep you from being defeated by your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you didn't listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command and defiantly went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived there came out against you and chased you like a swarm of bees. They routed you from Seir as far as Hormah. When you returned, you wept before the Lord, but he didn't listen to your requests or pay attention to you. For this reason, you stayed in Kadesh as long as you did. This is God's word. God became angry, and he imposed a consequence on his people. None of the men of fighting age, 20 years and older, would receive the privilege of going into the promised land. The people of Israel would stay in the desert for 40 years until that generation died. Only the two scouts who wanted to fight would be able to go in. Not even Moses would be able to enter. He says that God became angry with him because of you. Now, I think what he meant, based on what he wrote in Numbers, is that he doesn't give them all the details at this point, but he also sinned against God on another occasion when he became angry because of how the people were complaining against God. So God imposed a consequence on him too, that he wouldn't be able to enter the land. The people hear that God's angry, they hear about this consequence, and they decide to go in and fight after all. The Lord says, don't go, I'm not going with you. But they go attack the Amorites anyway, and they get routed because God isn't fighting for them. So how does the Lord respond when his people rebel against him? Here he disciplined his people. He imposed a consequence on them. The men who refused to fight when he told them to go, they would never be able to live in the promised land. But does God give up on his promise? Does he abandon his people? No, he doesn't. As we will see, he will bring the next generation into the land. He disciplines his people, he teaches them to trust him, but he still keeps his promise. What about us? Does God discipline us also when we sin? Yes, he does. But before I talk about that, we need to make clear how God does not handle our sin. So remember from our study in Romans that we recently finished that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Somebody say amen. There's no condemnation. That is to say, for everyone who trusts in Christ, God does not punish us for our sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God were to punish us for our sins, we'd be condemned to eternal separation from him in hell. But Jesus took the penalty, the punishment for our sin in our place. He died for us on the cross. God raised him from the dead. For those who do not trust in Christ, at some point, they'll face God's punishment. But believers in Christ are declared righteous. No condemnation. And remember from Romans also, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not even your sin can separate you from the love of Christ. So God does not punish us for our sin, does not punish you if you're a believer in Christ. But sometimes he does discipline us. I want to read to you from the book of Hebrews. This is chapter 12, starting in verse 4. In your struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit so that we can share in his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God disciplines us because he loves us. He sometimes lets us live with the consequences of our sin on this side of heaven so that we'll learn to trust him more. When I was teaching school, I was a school teacher before I became a pastor, and sometimes I would catch students cheating, like they would copy their friend's homework and turn in the assignment. And I would give them a zero on that assignment, and then sometimes the student would see the zero on their paper, and they'd come and they'd sit at my desk and they would cry. They'd say, "I'm so sorry. Please don't give me a zero." And I would say, "I forgive you, and I'm going to give you a zero because I love you. So you will learn not to cheat anymore." In the same way, God sometimes disciplines us. Often he spares us some consequences, but sometimes not. He forgives us, but he disciplines us because he loves us. If you're unfaithful in a relationship and you repent of that sin, God will forgive you, but there might be fallout in the relationship. If you steal money at work, God will forgive you, but you might lose your job. If God is calling you to be generous with someone in a certain way, and you refuse to be generous with that person, you won't be able to see the miraculous way God provides for people who are generous. If God is calling you to forgive someone and you refuse, there might be consequences of carrying that bitterness in your heart. In all these things, God is teaching us to trust him, to obey him, to believe that he really loves us and his ways are really good, so that we'll enjoy the blessings of a closer walk with him. Now, I'm not saying that all the bad things that happen to us are the direct consequences of our sin, or that it's always the Lord's discipline. Let me read to you out of 1 Peter 3:17. Peter writes, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So you see the idea. Sometimes we suffer even though we've done good. So sometimes our suffering is not God's discipline, sometimes it is. I'm not saying that sometimes, what I am saying is God sometimes disciplines us because he loves us, because he's teaching us to trust him more, because he's not given up on us. So what should we learn from this? Moses told the next generation this history because they were in the same place that their fathers and mothers had been in 40 years later. They're on the border of the promised land, and now they have a new opportunity to enter the land. If only they would trust God, if only they would obey him, if only they would go fight and trusting that God would fight for them. We've seen that when we sin, it's because in some way we failed to trust God. The Israelites had seen how God had delivered them, so they should have trusted him. Even more than they, we have experienced God's salvation in Christ. We know he loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Since we know he loves us, let's trust him and let's obey him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, and I pray that you would just press this into our hearts, just how much you love us, that even your discipline is love. And I pray that we would appreciate this love that you have for us and learn to trust you, learn to obey you. And I just want to pray for your people here. Help us to follow after you closely, to not refuse to obey you, to trust you with our whole hearts. And we ask you for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.